others. Would you like to be like that? Who wouldn't want to be like that? Now, can you imagine, can you envisage a world where everyone is like that? Can you imagine how transformed our world would be if everyone was wise? Well, John Lennon wrote about it in the song, didn't he? Imagine, in 1971, there's a picture of him here. There he is. The words went like this. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. It's interesting, isn't it? John Lennon's perfect world doesn't include God. Yeah, we might say that's a problem from the start. But can you imagine a world where there is no war, no greed, no hunger? I think we can imagine it. We can imagine what a beautiful place that would be. But let me ask you a different question this morning. Do you think it will ever happen? Do you think we'll ever get there? Do you think ever think that our advances in technology, our advances in science, in social engineering, our care for the environment, will it ever mean that we gain control of our world to make it the beautiful place that we would like it to be? Well, I found on the internet a group that does think we'll get there. Interesting, isn't it? You can find anything on the internet. The website is achievingutopia.org. And the website says the key to a utopian, a perfect society is not technology, but generosity. They say big doses of generosity can overcome anything. And if we would all simply in unison express generosity in our world, we would reach that utopian world. And the world would be free of problems. Well, will it ever happen? Well, let's have a look at what Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So I have it open in front of you. And I hope you've noticed from your reading that the end of chapter 6, there's a question. Verse 12 in chapter 6, there's a helpful question there, which leads us into chapter 7. Who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? That's been very much the question of Ecclesiastes, hasn't it? What gain or profit is there in life after all our work and all our toil? And Solomon has been on an all-expenses-paid tour, search for the answer to that question. And what has he tried? He's tried partying and pleasure. He's tried wealth creation and work. And he's found them all to be meaningless, a chasing after the wind, a vapour. He says they're so fleeting, so temporal, so insignificant and unsubstantial. And so here we come into chapter 7, and wisdom is on view. Now, I think you'd be excused if you thought we're actually in the book of Proverbs. Do you notice all these pithy, proverbial-type sayings in chapter 7? Solomon is testing wisdom. Maybe wisdom has the answer to our question. Well, do you notice, beginning of the chapter, there's a collection of sayings with the pattern A is better than B. It just keeps rolling on, doesn't it? Let's have a read of it again. Verse 1, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Well, we're lured into a false sense of security, aren't we, in the beginning of this chapter? I think by the first line. I think it's the only one I actually understood on first reading. A good name is better than fine perfume. I think he's saying, here is something you can agree with, something fairly easy to understand. But then we're shocked, aren't we, by the words that come. The words that follow, the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Just when you thought he was starting to get positive, funerals and death, he says, are better than parties and birth. Frustration is better than laughter. A sad face is better than a happy one. Better to be rebuked than sing along with fools. Well, what's his point? I don't think he's trying to get us to be depressed. Not totally, anyway. Because there's lots of other places in Ecclesiastes where he says, look, life is a good gift from us, from God. So give thanks to God, enjoy it, go for it. I don't think he's glorifying sadness. But I think what he's saying is, if you want to be wise, you must face the harsh realities of life. You must face the harsh realities of life. You actually need to be able to understand suffering and death. What good is your philosophy of life if you don't have an answer for death? It's why he says in verse 2, funerals are a much better place to be than parties. Now, it's good to be at a party, it's good to enjoy it, give thanks to God for it. But what is it about a funeral? It gets you to think about death. Which is very useful, because he says that is the destiny of us all. So at a funeral, as you gather with others to remember the person, your person's life, you realise one day people will gather for my death. You look at the casket or you look at the grave and you realise, hang on, one day that will be me. And that should cause you to think, what is life actually about? What is death about? How do we make sense of death? What happens after we die? What should I be doing now to prepare for my death? The teacher is saying the wise person has an answer to those questions. In a similar vein, he says, a sad face is better than laughter. Or in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. So in your quest for wisdom, it will help if you've actually suffered yourself. Again, after all, what's the point of having a philosophy of life that only works for all the good times and falls over when you suffer? It's the fool who's never considered suffering or never faced the truth of a rebuke from a friend. That is, it's easy to be wise if you just ignore the tough issues of life. It's easy, he says, to sing along and laugh with fools. But what good is it if you don't have an answer for suffering and death? The teacher says in verse 6, it's like the crackling of thorns under a pot. It sounds nice, but it only lasts for a short time. It's all noise, but it has no substance. It's flippant and temporal. And so he concludes this section, doesn't he? This is meaningless. And I think consistent with the whole chapter, whole of chapter 7, he's not just referring to the meaninglessness of laughing with the fools, but the whole pursuit of wisdom. It's a futile exercise to understand the meaning of life, to get an answer to these hard questions. It is hevel. It's a vapor. It's a chasing after the wind. You will try to understand life's big questions, but you'll be frustrated. So what he's trying to say is finding wisdom is not an easy task. There are many pitfalls along the way. And he actually goes on in the next seven verses, beginning at verse 7, to explain that. Look at verse 7. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. See, a wise person is so easily made to look like a fool. He's so easily diverted and corrupted. I mean, many have set out to live a good life, to be successful, to do good things, to be a person of truth and integrity, only to come completely undone, only to be corrupted by one bad decision. Well, verse 8, he says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. That is, if you want to be wise, you need to see the big picture. You need to be patient. You need to wait till all the events unfold. And then you can look back in hindsight and say, it did have a purpose. Suffering, there is a purpose. But that requires patience, doesn't it? Not pride. You need to actually resist the quick answer. You need to be humble and wait and resist being proud and resist claiming to know what's going on, but wait for it to be revealed. But I think he's saying, how hard is it to do that? We're not actually naturally patient people as human beings, are we? It's not possible for us to see the big picture. We don't live long enough. We don't get to see it all and how it all works out. Our response to suffering is more likely to be like verse 9. We're more likely to turn to anger, to be quickly provoked in our spirit and act like fools, nursing anger in our laps, he says. Or another pitfall, he says in verse 10, is the desire to live in the past, to say, why were the old days better than these? But that's not wisdom. Nostalgia forgets what Ecclesiastes has been telling us. There is nothing new under the sun. The old days weren't better than the new. There is nothing new. By focusing on the past and romanticising about the past, you're actually avoiding the present and dealing with your future and applying wisdom to the issues that are right before you now. That's not wise. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying if you want to be wise, you want to understand the world and the way it works, you've got to be able to explain suffering and sickness and death. But the quest is a difficult one. It's not going to be easy for you. It gets worse. Before he delivers the final blow to our attempt to be wise, he does say something positive about wisdom in verse 11. He says, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, wisdom preserves those who have it. See, wisdom, if you grasp it, is like an inheritance. It will deliver something good and useful down the track if you're prepared to wait for it. Wisdom, like money, can be used for good things. You can buy food. You can protect yourself and preserve your life. Things like you can buy food and homes and insurance and somehow, in some small way at least, protect yourself from the unpleasant things of life. And wisdom is like that as well, protecting and preserving you. But what's the problem? It's so hard to get. It's so hard to grasp it. In fact, in verse 13, just before you think he was getting too positive, he says, back to reality. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what God has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. See, we're not wise. You won't work it out. You're not in control. God is God, and you are not. We can't straighten what God has made crooked. Understanding and controlling life is completely beyond us. We will not reach utopia. We will never, through our ingenuity, our technology, achieve wisdom. That's not hard to, when you think about it, to realise is true, is it? You think about the last 2,000 years, what has all our technology and cleverness brought us? It has brought us some good things, hasn't it? But we still have the same problems, don't we? We still have poverty. We've had huge advances in medicine through the kindness of God, but we've only been able to extend life a minuscule amount in the scope of eternity. And still we have not conquered sickness and death. We still die. Isn't it a strange irony? For all our human advancement, half of our world is dying of starvation and the other half is overweight and will die of obesity. War kills hundreds of thousands of people every year. AIDS, just to name one disease, kills over 2.1 million people a year. Cancer still defeats us. We're getting closer to a cure, but we know when cancer is cured, will there not be something else that is beyond us that kills us? Anyone who's had a good, hard look at the problem knows there is no quick fixes. The world is a puzzle. And why is that? It is because we are not God, and we cannot predict what God is going to do next. Look at verse 14. The hand we have been dealt in life has been dealt to us by God, is what he wants to say, whether it's a good one or not. When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. You're not in control. You cannot know anything about your future. And there's a warning here, isn't there? Don't try and work it out by the circumstances of life. Don't try and work out by the events and circumstances of life what God is doing. Don't say, because I see this, God is doing this. Now, Ecclesiastes wants to say, no, that is God's wisdom. You are not God. God is God. He can do whatever he wants. See, one of the phrases going through chapter 7 is, who can know? Verse 14, 24 and 29, who can know? Who can know what God is up to? Who can know God's ways? The answer, of course, is only God and not us. Now, that is incredibly humbling, isn't it? Because are you like me and you love to be in control? It's completely humbling to know that God determines what comes next, not us. But the teacher says at the end of verse 14, you cannot discover anything about your future. So what does that mean? Have humility. Have humility before God. But it's our human nature to want to be like God, to not be humble, isn't it? Isn't that the very thing that Adam and Eve lacked in the Garden of Eden? They wanted to be like God. When they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were saying, I want to be God. I want to determine what is right. I want to determine what is good and evil. I want to be in control of my destiny. And God says, no, I will not let you do it. And banishes them, doesn't he? And we know in Romans chapter 8, God has put a curse on our world. He's frustrated us so that we might look to him. We might be humbled and look to him. Well, what is the solution here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7? Look at verse 15. He says, "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness." As he looks at life, he sees a terrible injustice, doesn't he? He sees a godly man suffers terribly and dies. And then he sees a complete rat bag gets away with it and then lives a long and prosperous life. You do see that in life, don't you? You see a woman who loves Jesus suffers in pain for years, then dies of cancer in her 30s. And then you see a drug baron who has abused people all his life, lives well into his 80s, wealthy and famous. Teacher says, that is the way life is. So if that is true, he says, how should you live? Or verse 16, "Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time?" Because there are no guarantees in life. There's no guarantee if you're righteous, you'll live a good life. Because there's no guarantee if you're wicked. Who knows what will happen? I think he's being a bit cynical. He said, you might as well play the percentages of life. Don't be too extreme in righteousness or wickedness. Don't bust your gut in being righteous. Maybe he's thinking of being over-righteous, pretentious. But don't also be completely reckless in your wickedness. Why die before your time? But there's a better option, he says. Verse 18, the better option is to fear God. It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. See, what is the right way to go? It is to recognize that you're in God's hands. That he is in control of the events of life. And your job is not to be God, it's to be the one who trusts God, the one in control. Not to try and control life, not to try and manipulate God as if you could, but to do what is right before God and fear him, trust him, leave the results up to him, and leave him to run the world. That's very much what he says in the conclusion of the book, isn't it? Fear God and keep his commandments. Be in right relationship with God and do what is right. I guess in New Testament terms, it's repent and believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Remember what Jesus said, and then how do you live? Do not worry. Do not worry about tomorrow. You're not in control of that. Take one day at a time. And remember James' words? If you make plans, say, if it's the Lord's will, I will do this or I'll do that. And as 1 Peter says, continue to do what is right, even if you suffer. But I'm jumping ahead a little bit there. He still wants to continue with this idea that true wisdom is beyond us. Have a look at verse 19. Wisdom makes one person wise, more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. See, again, wisdom is good, very good, better than 10 rulers in a city, but who is wise? Verse 20, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Who is the wise person that I can turn to help me with wisdom? There is no one, Solomon says. Everyone he has been made foolish because of his sin. And so what does he do? He decides to turn his attention to relationships. He says, I can't get a grasp on all of life. I can't be wise on all things. So I'll just try one area, relationships. And if there's one area of life, we know, if Solomon's the writer here, if one area of life we know Solomon was good at, it was relationships with women. Are we right? No. That part of his life was a disaster, wasn't it? But he tries anyway. Verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner, she will ensnare. If there's one thing he's learnt, it's that adultery is a trap. So he echoes those words of Proverbs, doesn't he? Like that a man falling into the arms of another man's wife is like an ox going to the slaughter. It's like a deer stepping into a noose, a dart piercing the liver. And when it's put like that, it makes you wonder, doesn't it, why we would ever entertain even a hint of sexual immorality in what we think, what we do, or what we watch. Solomon says, even he can see, it's a trap. And verse 28, he says, while I was still searching, but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. I've noticed this is not the most popular verse of the chapter. And not one that you would put up on your wall and frame, perhaps. And on first reading, it does sound very negative, doesn't it, towards women? Although men are only marginally better. One man in a thousand. But we know from other parts of the book, Solomon is far from negative on relationships towards women. If you look over in chapter 9, verse 9, he says, enjoy life with your wife, whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. Only marginally better, isn't it? But relationships can be good. Relationships with women are to be enjoyed as you take your wife. But I think he's distinguishing this verse. He's not saying here's a blanket rule. He's just saying, here's what I see. See, verse 20, he said, all men are not righteous. All are sinners, whether you're male or female. And then he turns to his view on things in this last section. He says, amongst a thousand women, I don't see one that is righteous. Well, it's not surprising you should say that, is it? How many wives did he have? 700 plus 300 concubines. 1,000.
It's a man writing to men, and you hear it in a bar of a pub every night.
You do hear it. There you go. But it's not that surprising that he sees women in that light. Because there are the thousand women, in his view, who have led him astray to follow false gods. So Solomon can't even make sense of the world in relationships. He can't find the stability and the security and order. So what does he conclude? Verse 29, he says, this only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. See, we were made right, but we have turned against our Creator. We know that from Genesis 2. Now, hundreds of years later after Solomon, God decides to put that right, doesn't he? In the person of Jesus. Remember when Jesus walked the earth, he said to the crowds, there is one who is wiser than Solomon, and you're looking at him. Jesus. And we look at Jesus, we see he's not bewildered like the teacher, is he? He actually is someone powerfully in control, so much unlike us. Someone who is supremely wise, who does have the right things to say at the right time, who is in control of creation, who is in control of sickness and in control of death, and is in control of his own death. He willingly, at just the right time, lays down his life so we might enter into relationship with our Creator and be wise. So we might enter into a relationship with God where, as we said in previous weeks, God actually peels back the curtain and gets us to see the way life really is. We understand the truth. We can be wise as we come in touch with God, the one who is infinitely wise. We start to understand the Creator's plans, what he is doing in the Lord Jesus at the cross. We don't understand everything. We're not masters. We're still humbled before God. But at the cross, there, the Apostle Paul says, we see the power of God, the wisdom of God. It's complete foolishness. He says that in 1 Corinthians 1, doesn't he? Where is the wise person? Where is the intelligent? God has frustrated him. You won't work out life. You won't have the meaning of life if you try and sit down and work it out independent of God. God has to reveal it to us. And he's done it in the Lord Jesus. So many limitations to man's wisdom. We can't reach God. We're not in control. That's what Ecclesiastes has been all about. But here, in Christ, we receive wisdom from God. So what are we to say this morning? We're to say, well, I don't think we should fall for this idea that somehow we'll reach utopia by our own human wisdom. We're not to try and be God and work out life in our own strength and our mind. That's what Adam tried to do. But what are we to do? We're to fear God. We're to entrust ourselves to him. We're to look to Jesus, our wisdom, and receive that wisdom from God as God peels back the curtain and gets us to see the way life really is. And we can live humbly under him. There'll still be plenty of things we don't understand. We're still a creature in God's creation. But God has revealed his very plans in Christ to us through Jesus. Well, let's pray as we conclude. Heavenly Father, we pray that, as it says in Romans, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of you, how unsearchable are your judgments and your paths beyond tracing out. Who has known your mind, or who has been your counsellor? Who has ever given to you that you should repay them? Father, we give you thanks that in this world full of such frustration to the meaning of life, you've opened up the way for us to see life the way it truly is, in Christ. Father, help us to live humbly before you, fearing you and continuing to do what is right, loving you and doing good. Father, we give you thanks that we don't sit in hopelessness and frustration, but we live in hope, in the sure and certain hope of Christ. And we do give you thanks that you are working through your Son and by your Holy Spirit to create that world that is truly beautiful, not through our strength, but through your strength and your power and your Spirit. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.